thank you for the fact that while we were still sinners, you sent Christ to die on the cross for our sins. We pray that as we come before your word, that your spirit may give us insight into your word and insight into our own hearts, that we may be able to see what areas we need to grow and become more like Christ. Thank you for the privilege it is to be here this morning as a church body. And we just give you thanks for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. My name is Wayne Hu, and I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse. It is my privilege to oversee the children's ministry here. And it has been a huge blessing for me and my family to be part of the church body here. We've really enjoyed meeting many of you over the last 2 or 3 months. And we just want to say thank you for your warm welcome. Even these past a couple months, many of you have contacted us about bringing over meals as we have a newborn. And some of you I've only met real briefly, and others I didn't know who you were or what you looked like until I met you at my front door. And so really, thank you so much for going out of your way to bless me and to bless my family in that way. It definitely is a huge help. It has also been a joy being part of the staff here. Some of you may know, but many of the staff have been good friends of mine for a good number of years. If you know Pastor David and his wife, Jamie, my wife and I grew up with them together in San Francisco. And so it's really been a privilege and a lot of fun being able to link arms with the leadership here. I've definitely appreciated the office environment, doing ministry together as a team, working on projects and activities together. And I've also enjoyed the friendly banter and the joking around, okay? Though I have been clearly warned that whatever I joke about from the pulpit may come back around with an equal or greater force. Okay, that's an actual quote from one of the staff here. I won't mention his name, but he'll be heading out to Texas soon, okay? So I should be careful, okay? Because I might not be up here again soon, for a while, okay? Well, this morning, it is my joy and privilege to be able to bring God's word to you. I've titled this morning's message, as you see in your handout, Finding Comfort and Joy in the Midst of Conflict. Finding Comfort and Joy in the Midst of Conflict. I think for most of us here, I don't think it is a surprise that we live in a world full of conflict. Right? Conflict between nations, conflict between organizations, conflict perhaps even between certain individuals. Recently, I did some research on the most famous conflicts. And one of the more interesting articles that caught my attention was titled The Top 10 Most Famous Feuds in History. And it listed famous rivalries between certain families and vendettas between notorious gang members and mafias. One rivalry that was very intriguing to me was the feud between two families in the United States in the late 1800s, the Hatfield family from West Virginia and the McCoy family from Kentucky. Many historians point to this feud as the most famous family feud in American history. It began during the wake of the Civil War. The Hatfields were pro-Confederate, while the McCoys sided with the Union. And after a fight broke out over an argument of who owned this one pig, some of the McCoys ended up killing one of the Hatfields. And that exploded the conflict into an all-out war. This clash of two families had everything you could imagine it having, including murders, kidnappings, beatings, even a Romeo, Juliet, or West Side Story situation when one of the McCoy ladies began an affair with one of the Hatfield boys. Well, after this feud reached its bloody peak in a massacre in 1888, the governors of both Kentucky and West Virginia deployed state militias to get the situation under control. And after a truce in 1891, the feud eventually eroded, and amazingly, the descendants of the Hatfield and the McCoys have regular friendly reunions in years since. And in perhaps the most bizarre meeting of all, the two groups even appeared as rival contestants on the TV game show Family Feud in 1979, where they played for a cash prize and a live pig, which was kept on stage during the games. Now, for many of us in our times of conflict, interpersonal conflict, I don't think it has arisen to that level of the degree as the Hatfield-McCoy family feud, or at least I hope it doesn't, and it hasn't. However, I think many times in our sinful flesh, we tend to have similar responses and reactions when it comes to interpersonal conflict. You think about your own life. For some of us, our most natural response in times of conflict is to avoid or steer clear of those who we don't get along with. On other occasions, we might deal with difficult people by talking behind their backs to others or if they've hurt or disappointed us in some way, we might feed our bitterness and anger by replaying certain situations again and again in our heads. And perhaps in more rare occasions, we might even confront the situation head on. Well, our passage for today in 2 Corinthians 7 discusses another kind of interpersonal conflict, one between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church. But instead of this conflict intensifying and escalating to a point of no return, the Apostle Paul, through the wisdom and grace of God, is able to overlook the pain and hurt that was caused to him by the Corinthians, forgive them. And instead of retaliating, Paul reached out and attempted to help the Corinthians in their spiritual walk. We're not sure exactly what happened in Corinth because Paul doesn't tell us, but something happened in the Corinthian church that caused the believers there to doubt the sincerity and the integrity of the Apostle Paul. There was a big possibility that Paul's enemies had poisoned the hearts of the Corinthians, turning them away from Paul. And so Paul had to defend himself, not for his own sake, as he writes later, but for the sake of the Corinthians. Right? Paul loved the Corinthians. He had invested so much in them. And so Paul writes a letter, referred to as the severe letter, to the Corinthians to correct them of their misconceptions, to counteract the false accusations by his opponents in hopes that they would be restored. And by the grace of God, the Corinthians are ultimately convicted by the letter given to them by Titus and were grieved into repenting and are reconciled to God. And in our passage for today, Paul is recounting his anxiety and worries in writing the confrontational letter. He relays his pain and that he temporarily experienced from the Corinthian church. And finally, he describes his joy, overflowing at the fact that the Corinthians were once again reconciled to God and reconciled to him as well as to Titus. Let's go ahead and read our passage starting in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7, 9. And as a heads up, we will be focusing most of our time this morning only on the first half of this passage. Verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. So this is the main question that I want to open up our time with this morning. And that is, how was Paul able to rejoice and be filled with comfort in the midst of conflict? Right? How was Paul able to rejoice and be filled with comfort in the midst of conflict? What was his secret? Right? What was the formula of Paul's joy? I mean, take a look with me at verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 7, the second half of verse 4. Paul says, I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. All right, let me read that again in case you didn't catch it. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. If you're not astonished by that statement, you should be, right? Paul doesn't say in all his success or prosperity or peace, he is filled with comfort, but in all his afflictions, in all his trials, right, in all his sufferings. And furthermore, Paul declares he's not just surviving or hanging on or persevering, but overflowing with joy. Right? That's crazy, right? Who talks like this? Who thinks like this? This is not normal. You understand, when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he was hard-pressed on many fronts. He had been beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, in danger from robbers. He had suffered labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, lacking clothing. I mean, imagine if you we're experiencing some of these things. Okay, sleepless nights, all of our moms with newborns. Okay, you guys are awesome. Okay, I mean, like my wife, she's my hero, right? With three kids, I just roll over in the middle of the night when the baby comes up, right? But beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, lacking clothing, what would your attitude be? Not only that, but Paul was falsely accused, right? And this church that he had invested so much in him had turned on him, right? I don't think I have to explain what it feels like to be falsely accused, right? That has to be one of the worst feelings in the world, right? To be slandered and have your reputation tarnished by claims that simply are not true. And as Christians, we might expect, you know, accusations from the unbelieving world, right? Those who despise Christianity, those who don't understand our faith. But to be falsely accused by those whom we might call fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that could cause very deep wounds for the believer. And yet for Paul, what was his response? Was he angry? Bitter? Seeking retaliation? No. Paul says it clearly in verse 4. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. In fact, if you were to look at the last 13 verses of chapter 7 that we just read, Paul uses the word comfort and rejoice, or joy, a total of 12 times. 12 times in 13 verses, he uses these terms that convey jubilation and exhilaration and delight in the midst of trials and suffering. So knowing all of that, let's repeat the question. How was Paul able to rejoice and be filled with comfort in the midst of conflict? The answer, which is our main point for this morning, is this. Paul was able to find comfort and joy, and we also can find comfort and joy in the midst of conflict when we focus less on what others have done to us and more on what God is doing in others. Again, we can find comfort and joy in the midst of conflict when we focus less on what others have done to us and more on what God is doing in the lives of others. Let's go ahead and talk about what this means. Let's take a look at the first thing that we should rejoice in while in conflict. Rejoice when people are reconciled to God. That is our first point. Rejoice when people are reconciled to God. Right, this is what Paul rejoiced in throughout his ministry, and we see that throughout the entire chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians 7. And the very first observation that we can make here right away is where Paul places his focus in times of relational conflict. Where did Paul place his energy and efforts as he's contemplating his really difficult situation with the Corinthians? Right, think about your own life. In times of conflict, relational conflict, whether it is between coworkers or friends or even spouses, where is our focus? Our focus is usually on winning the argument, right? Our focus is on proving our case, on being right. We desire to show our opponent, who most of the time is sadly someone we say, someone that we actually love and care for, that they are clearly in the wrong, 100%, or at least 99.9%, and that they need to admit defeat and bow down, right, in the presence of the Almighty Me. It's ridiculous and sad at the same time. And yet for Paul, what was he focused on? Verses 9 to 10. Paul concentrated his energy and efforts on bringing the Corinthians back to God. It says he rejoices in the fact that the Corinthians were grieved into repenting. And in verse 12, if you quickly take a look there, Paul says he didn't confront the Corinthians to single out and humiliate the ones who hurt him, nor did he confront them for his own gain, just to get something off his chest, but his main concern was for their spiritual condition. Paul viewed his relationships and the goal of his relationships as bringing men before God and bringing God before men. He lived for a higher purpose than his own pride and ego and reputation. And that was for God's plan for others instead of his own plan for others. You see, the difficulty for us in times of conflict lies almost always in our hearts, our sinful hearts. It has been said that the DNA of sin is selfishness. Sin separates me from God, it cuts me off from others, and places me in the center of my universe. Sin reduces the field of my concern down to my wants, my needs, my desires, my feelings. Sin makes me look at life through the lens that life is all about me. And so instead of living an upward and outward life, loving God and loving others, sin turns me in on myself and makes me so self-obsessed, so self-focused, that I have this corrupted and depraved view of the world. That this world somehow revolves around me and everyone else better act accordingly or else. author and speaker Paul Tripp makes this insightful point regarding the selfishness of sin. He says this, if the DNA of sin is selfishness, then sin will cause me to dehumanize the people in my life. What does that mean? It means that they quit being objects of my affections. Instead, they become vehicles or obstacles. If they help me get what I want as vehicles, I love them. I'm thankful they're in my life. But if they stand in the way of what I want, if they're obstacles, I'm spontaneously angered and irritated. Last week, some friends and I went out to eat to celebrate some of our birthdays, and so we spent some time trying to pick the perfect restaurant, right? The restaurant that would be the vehicle to our happiness. And so we decided to get some all-you-can-eat Korean barbecue, a great and reliable vehicle to happiness, okay? Well, we pull up to the restaurant, we get seated right away, and our server comes by with a smile, and I'm thinking, nice, another vehicle to my happiness, okay? But that quickly changed when our table realized that the server was also responsible for like 10 other tables. And so throughout the meal, we're waiting for our food, we're waving other servers down, right? We're seeing large plates of amazing meat going right by our table, okay? We're expressing our irritation to each other. Okay, the real truth is actually, you know, I was trying to, you know, love these servers. I was trying to evangelize to them, you know, they're creating the image of God, you know. But man, the rest of my table, man, they were going crazy, right? Okay, I won't mention their names because you might know some of them. I'll just give you their initials. Your lighthouse staff, okay? Man, you should have seen them, okay? But I'm totally just kidding. I was actually the worst, okay? I remember thinking, I actually might have said this out loud. I think I probably did. I think they're purposely making us wait so that we would get full from the salad and all the sides, right? The banchan, okay? So that they can save money on the meat, okay? It's like messed up, right? It's not worth my money. But anyway, okay? All of us, not just me, okay? All of us do this all the time, every day, in so many different ways. Just think about your frustrations this past week and how little your frustrations and anger had anything to do with the glory of God, right? You're not angry because God's law has been broken. You're not angry because God has been displeased. You're angry because someone had the audacity to get in the way of something you want, something you think is a need, something you feel. Husbands, are you more concerned with how your wife is doing spiritually in her walk with the Lord than you are concerned with the fact that the house is not as neat and tidy as you would like it to be? Wives, are you lifting up your husbands in prayer throughout the day, filling your minds with how you can encourage your husbands in the faith? Or are you simply recounting all the things that you told your husband to do but that he never did? Parents, are you more worked up that your child is not a straight-A student or a star athlete, living up to whatever expectations you have for them? Or are you more troubled that they are living in rebellion and disobedience to God and desperately need the gospel and the truths of God's word planted deeply in their hearts? I think for many of us, when we allow ourselves to live under the effects of sin, we start to see people in two basic categories, okay? We see people in categories of this person will benefit me and this person will not benefit me. Another form of this kind of thinking, and this might actually sound a bit silly, but I think it is true for some of us, we could see people in terms of I like this person and I don't like this person. And many times, whether we like someone is dependent upon whether we think they like us, right? And so we surround ourselves with people who we think like us and or benefit us, and we stay away from people who we think don't like us or will not benefit us. And we live life seeing everyone in the world through this self-absorbed lens, viewing others only in their relation or assumed relation to ourselves. We might not say it out loud, but we definitely show it through our actions, right? Think about your relationships. Who do you choose to care for? And who do you choose to ignore completely? These are the ridiculous and damaging effects of our sin, right? It reduces every person in this universe down to whether they are a vehicle or an obstacle to my wants, my needs, my desires. And yet in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul says, this is an amazing verse. Paul says that Jesus came and died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The reason Jesus came to earth was to save us from our sin, to save us from our self-absorbed views of this world, and to allow us to live freely for him and not for ourselves. We must, like Paul, be more concerned for the vertical relationship between others and God than simply the horizontal relationship between others and ourselves. We need as a church here at Lighthouse to ask ourselves, how can I point those around me, not to myself, but to Christ? How can I be an instrument of God's grace to this person that God has brought into my path so that they can enjoy reconciliation with God, regardless of whether I think they like me or whether I like them? It's a choice that we will have to make each and every day to fight our fears of insecurity and people-pleasing and to make the choice of prioritizing God over ourselves. Well, Paul describes to us how the Corinthians were brought back to God in the next couple of verses, mainly that they were brought back to God through godly grief, which leads to repentance, which ultimately leads to greater life and spiritual vitality. And in verses 9 to 10, Paul distinguishes to us the difference between godly grief and worldly grief. And it is extremely critical for us to understand the difference between the two so that we can make sure that we also are experiencing in our lives what the Corinthians experienced when they were brought back to God. In other words, how do we know whether our grief is from the world or from God? Author Donald Whitney says it this way: godly sorrow is Godward sorrow. In other words, the focus of godly grief is on God, not self. I think one of the best examples of godly grief is found in Psalm 51:4, written by King David, after he was confronted and rebuked by the prophet Nathan for murdering Uriah and committing adultery with Uriah's wife Bathsheba. David writes, "Against you," referring to God, "against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." The repetition of the "you" and the "your" shows us that even though David had sinned against Uriah and sinned against Bathsheba and against his own wife and his children and the entire nation of Israel, David recognizes that his sin is so evil and so heinous because it was first and foremost against God Almighty, the creator of the universe. So godly grief is Godward grief. What's the opposite? The opposite is worldly grief, which has its focus on self. Instead of grieving that God's name is slandered, someone experiencing worldly grief is more concerned that their reputation is damaged and injured for others. It's feeling sorry or regret for something, not because you believe that what you did was wrong or an offense against God, but because you got caught, and now you face the negative consequences of embarrassment or shame. One of my professors at seminary, he told our class about how he was counseling this one young couple who was struggling with physical intimacy while they were dating. And he told them, "You know, someone actually saw you guys when you guys were messing around." And that couple immediately froze and started to panic, trying to figure out who it was that saw them. Finally, my professor told them, "The person that saw you was God." And right after that, the couple immediately sighed a huge breath of relief and said, "Okay, that's good. You actually had us scared for a moment." Ask yourself, what are you more concerned about when you are confronted with your sin? Are you more embarrassed because you got caught in front of someone doing something you weren't supposed to do? Are you more upset because you didn't get the payout of whatever your sin promised you it would bring? Or are you more torn up inside because you have committed an offense against your Savior who loved you and died for you, who was nailed to a cross for the very purpose of taking away your sin? Where is the focus of your grief? On God or on yourself? Another key difference between these two kinds of grief is the results. Take a look at your Bibles. Verse 10. Godly grief leads to repentance, which ultimately leads to life and salvation, while worldly grief leads to death. So from the results of the grief, we can tell what kind of grief we are witnessing or experiencing. The Apostle Paul states here that the first result of godly grief is that it leads to repentance. Right? So repentance is not identical with grief or regret. Repentance is the result of these emotions. Right? You can feel sorry or feel bad for a lot of things, but that is not the same as repenting. Repentance is a change of attitude or behavior that results from remorse over our sin before God. I'll say it again. Repentance is the change of attitude or behavior that results from remorse over our sin before God. It is a change, right? A turning away from sin and a turning to God, making a U-turn in a sense. So we can say that repentance is the test for godly grief. Worldly grief, on the other hand, leads to death. Worldly grief leads to perpetual regret and self-accusation, remorse and despair with no hope or rest. One commentator says it this way: worldly sorrow is the grief that comes about because one's actions result in missing out on something the world has to offer. Worldly sorrow feels bad because it wants more of the world. And the Apostle Paul, he didn't want the Corinthians to simply want more of the world in their sorrow, but he desired that they would want more of God through true repentance. A great example of worldly grief that we find in Scripture is the slave traders of Revelation 18 who were mourning. And these slave traders are mourning and crying in anguish, not because that they regret their actions, the fact that they're selling human beings to other human beings, but because they did not gain their profit, because they did not gain their payout. There's no change, no repentance, just feelings of sorrow, even extreme sorrow. On the contrary, godly grief is depicted by the former slave trader John Newton, who was at one point a captain of slave ships, who was so convicted and torn up about his sin before God and overwhelmed at the grace of God to forgive him that he renounces his ways, becomes a prominent supporter of abolitionism, and out of the overflow of his repentance, writes the timeless hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Not only does godly grief produce repentance and change, but it produces life and vitality. Life is the second and subsequent result of godly grief. Let's continue reading in verse 11. "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." But we don't have time to go through each of these seven effects of repentance listed here, but if you were to look at verse 11, you would notice the repetition of the word "what," right? What eagerness, what indignation, what fear, what longing, and so on. And the use of this repetition in the Greek language is for emphasis, right? To highlight, bold, and underline what it's saying. Your Bible might have an exclamation point at the end of verse 11 to convey this increasing crescendo in emotion. What Paul is saying here is that when you experience godly grief that leads to repentance, though it may be difficult and painful for a short while, it ultimately leads to greater life, greater vitality, greater energy to live for God. Right? Instead of producing weariness or fatigue, true repentance is an amazing catalyst for exponential growth in your faith and in your life. Here is another significant observation about the difference between godly grief and worldly grief. Godly grief is only temporary, not permanent. Right, if you look back at verse 8 in your Bibles, Paul talks about how his confrontational letter caused the Corinthians to grieve, but only for a while. Right, only for a while. Godly grief is temporary, and it leads to something greater, something better, and that is renewed fellowship and reconciliation with God. If you're a parent, you might have experienced perhaps those rare moments as you're explaining to your child what he or she has done wrong, and how they've not only displeased you, but displeased Jesus. And as they're crying or showing remorse over their sin, part of you is, of course, really sad because you hate to see your child cry. But part of you is also hoping that perhaps they're getting it. Maybe they're understanding that their sin really displeases God and that they want to turn from it. And as much and as awful as we hate it seeing our children cry, there is hope that perhaps something good, something better will come out of this. So godly grief is only temporary, and it leads to greater life. And what that tells us that if your feelings of guilt or remorse continue to hold and grip onto you week after week, month after month, year after year, after you've already repented of your sin and turned away from it, be careful that you are not slipping into worldly grief. Pastor John Piper says this regarding how we are to be careful to not fall into the temptation of giving in to worldly grief. He says, "If he," referring to Satan, "if he cannot keep you from regretting your sin, then he will do his best to keep you from enjoying your forgiveness. If he fails in his attempt to keep you from grieving over sin, he will do his best to turn your godly grief into an ongoing bondage of unwarranted guilt. And if there is any work that the devil that the Son of God died to destroy, it is this one, namely, robbing God's children of the enjoyment of their forgiveness." Godly grief throws us to the foot of the cross The dying Christ slays the dragon of guilt and frees us to turn boldly away from sin, rebuke the defeated devil, and walk joyfully with God in the narrow path of righteousness that leads to life. Right? What a great reminder that godly grief leads to repentance, which ultimately leads to greater life, greater energy, greater zeal to live for God. So ask yourselves, does your grief lead you to greater life through repentance? Or does it lead to greater death through unrepentance? For me personally, one of the most striking comparisons that I find in the New Testament is between the grief of Peter and the grief of Judas. Okay, many times we tend to polarize these two individuals. We think they're so different, but they are more similar than we think. They both were under Jesus' ministry. They both saw all the miracles and healings. They both ate and hung out with Jesus. And yet, Peter, after denying Christ, not once, not twice, but three times, was filled with regret, completely torn up inside, but he repented and he was restored to Jesus and the apostles. And he became one of the boldest and most effective followers of Christ who ever lived. Judas, on the other hand, after betraying Jesus, was also filled with remorse. But he returned to the chief priests who rejected him and committed suicide and was doomed to destruction. This is why Paul wanted the Corinthians to be restored. He wanted them to have life, real life, true and lasting life in Christ. And that is what I want for you this morning. So here's a question for you to think about. Do you experience godly grief? Can you ignore your sin day after day? Or does your sin bother you? Does your sin actually bother you? And not bother you like you just feel bad that you made a bad decision or a terrible choice and now you face the consequences. But do you really see your sin as sin before a just and holy God? I think one of the false notions that we have as believers is that we believe repentance is a once-in-a-lifetime event. Right? We hear a message or we read a book on repentance and we think, well, I've been there, I've done that. But the Bible makes it clear that Christians are lifelong repenters. Now let me make it clear from the beginning. I'm not saying that we need to continually repent in order to gain our salvation for our justification in Christ. But I believe Scripture, it makes it very clear that as we grow in Christ in our sanctification, this includes a regular and continual turning away from sin and a turning towards Christ. 1 John 1:9 says this, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that verse instructing us to confess our sin was written not to unbelievers, but to believers. Pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards says this about the continual need to repent of our sin. He says, "The more a true saint loves God, the more he mourns over sin. The more a saint loves God, the more he mourns for sin." And that is because the closer you get to Christ and the more Christ-like you become, the more you will hate sin the way Jesus hates sin. And the more you hate sin, specifically your own remaining sin that lies in you, the more you will grieve and mourn whenever you realize that you have embraced that which killed your Savior. I think for many of us, right, if not all of us, we tend to want to avoid grief at all costs, right? And I think that's only natural and normal. We have this notion that grief, any kind and all kinds of grief, is bad, period. And yet there is a kind of grief that is actually good and beneficial, as we've seen here, because it leads to repentance. And repentance, true repentance, is an amazing catalyst for exponential growth in your faith and in your life. We need to pray daily that God helps us to see sin the way he sees sin, to love what he loves and to hate what he hates, to never minimize our sin, but to be more and more sensitive to our sin in our walk with Christ. I appreciate this quote from theologian J.C. Ryle, who says this, "I am convinced that the first step towards attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin." Well, let's go ahead and quickly look at the second thing that Paul rejoiced in while in the midst of conflict. And that is, Paul rejoiced when believers are reconciled with each other. Paul rejoiced when believers are reconciled with each other. Read with me, starting in verse 13. "And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. For just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus was proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Last Sunday, Pastor Kim, in his message, already covered much of the themes that are in this passage, finding joy and loving others. If you weren't here, I really encourage you to go back and take a listen to that message. But I just have a couple things to add to sum up the rest of this chapter. We stated earlier that Paul was able to rejoice and find comfort in the midst of conflict because he was more focused on what God was doing in the lives of others and less focused on what others had done to him. Paul viewed his relationships and the goal of his relationships as bringing men before God and bringing God before men. But what about you? When you hear of conflicts and interpersonal issues, what is your reaction? What is your role? Is it to take sides? To feed your friend's ego and how your friend is so much in the right? To cause divisiveness within the body? Or are you more focused on restoring them back to God and helping them to grow through their difficulties so that they can experience more of the joy that they can only find in reconciliation with Christ and reconciliation with each other? We had a speaker this summer during our men's Iron Sharpens Iron series, and he gave us what I thought was a very helpful definition of a true friend. He said, a friend is someone who is fiercely loyal to God's work in your life. Not just fiercely loyal to you, period, which is what many of us want in our friendships, but fiercely loyal to God's work in your life. Someone who will challenge you, sharpen you, point you to Christ, even at the risk of making your own relationship a bit more uncomfortable. That's the kind of friend that we need to have. And that's the kind of friend that we need to be to others so that we all can find joy in Christ. Here's the amazing thing about Paul. He was able to find overflowing joy, not in his circumstances, but in the joy of Titus, who found joy in the joy of the Corinthians. In other words, get this. Paul was filled with joy as he heard of the Corinthians having joy. And Paul was also filled with joy as he heard of Titus having joy. And he was also filled with joy seeing Titus being filled with joy, seeing the Corinthians being filled with joy. Okay? Now, I'm not sure if this is a completely positive illustration, but I think it is helpful to make the situation clearer, so I decided to go with it. And now since I've prefaced the illustration like this, you're already more tuned in to what I have to say. Okay? But imagine if there was a pyramid scheme of joy. Okay, now I know that might bring up negative memories for some of you, but if there was such a thing as a legitimate, sustainable pyramid scheme, it would be a pyramid scheme of joy. Now let me reiterate, I am not into pyramid schemes. Okay, Lighthouse Community Church and the staff, we are not into pyramid schemes. But just think about it this way. If you had your pyramid scheme of joy, every time someone you know experiences joy in Christ, you share in some of that joy. And every time that someone hears or witnesses someone else's joy in Christ, they get some joy, but that joy is also passed on to you. And not only that, but you receive extra bonus joy in seeing how that someone and that someone else are refreshed and encouraged by each other. It can go on forever, right? If you didn't get that, it's okay, right? All I'm saying is that there is an endless supply of joy when you can find joy in the joy of others in Christ. That is how Paul was able to have joy overflowing in the midst of difficult circumstances, and that is how we also can find joy overflowing. What this passage tells us is that we need to care more about the spiritual matters in each other's lives. Right? We need to cultivate a lifestyle and a mentality that is much more God-oriented and others-oriented. When you get together, it's easy to, you know, talk about food or the weather or sports. But take the initiative to ask questions. How has God been growing you? What new or old truths have you been reflecting on in the Word? And when we see people stepping out in faith to love someone, when we see people growing in their zeal and earnestness for the gospel, right? When we see people signing up for children's ministry, right? When we hear reports from the missionaries and the progress that they are making in other countries, we can rejoice and find joy in their joy. So I challenge you today, seek out evidences of grace in each other's lives, in your life. Open your spiritual eyes and open your spiritual ears to see and hear all that God is doing in the ministries and people here at Lighthouse, that God really is doing so much here through the youth and the college and the post-college groups, through the small groups, right, the discipleship ministry, the counseling ministry. And I myself, as well as the rest of the staff, we get front row seats to witness God's amazing work in many of your lives each week here at this church family. And it truly fills us with joy. I also want to add that if what we talked about this morning is not a reality for you, if you are not reconciled to God, and you cannot rejoice when others are reconciled to God, I encourage you to recognize your need of Christ to save you from your sin, to save you from yourself. And that is by repenting of your sins, turning away from your sins and turning to Christ, living God's way instead of your own way. And then, and only then, can you be filled with joy overflowing. Only in Christ can we experience true joy, and that is my desire and our desire as a church here at Lighthouse for you. So as we close, let us, like Paul, rejoice at firsthand and secondhand and even third-hand examples of Christ-like growth in those around us, focusing less on what others have done or not done to us and more on what God is doing in the lives of others. And if we do that, I believe that we also can find comfort and joy in the midst of conflict. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your word that teaches us, that instructs us, that fills us with joy, joy overflowing. I pray for all who are in this room that you would help us, Lord, to continually mourn over our sin, to grieve over our offense that has offended you first and foremost. And I pray that you may help us to not just stay in that grief, but to move on to repentance, knowing that repentance will lead to greater life, greater energy, greater zeal to live for you. We thank you so much for this morning, for this time here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.